Daniel. Chapter 2. We will do the study if we get there in chapter 1 tonight. But for the introductory point, the verses are in chapter 2. So, I mean, it's probably on the same page, the same spread in your Bible, chapter 1, chapter 2, but maybe not. We're beginning a study on the book of Daniel. The name of the study is called The Coming of the Kingdom of God. The Coming of the Kingdom of God. From their perspective, the prophecy of the kingdom of God was going to be fulfilled in the future. God is going to come to earth and establish his kingdom on earth through a human representative. But for them, it was coming. Now, from our vantage point, after the coming of Christ, after the work of Christ, he set up the kingdom of God. We look back at the kingdom that came and is yet to be consummated. It will one day reach its final consummation of glory. Daniel, the coming of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 34. In chapter 2 is where we will begin. And what I have for you to begin are three introduction points. And the first one is just to point out that this central prophecy of the book of Daniel is of a coming kingdom. It's of God's coming kingdom. So you can call this letter A if you want to. The central prophecy is of God's coming kingdom, or the coming kingdom of God. He'll set up on earth in the days of the Roman Empire. But as you go through the book of Daniel, more details about how that's going to happen and what that's going to look like. Chapter 2, verse 34. Now, we'll get into chapter 2 either next week or the following week. We'll look at the context and how this relates and everything, but this is just to point out the kingdom promise, or the kingdom prophecy. As you looked, this is Daniel interpreting a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, okay? As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. So it's a non-human work. It's a work of God. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay. Now the image represents world sprawling kingdoms of darkness. The stone, cut out by no human hand, struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now, let me ask you, what's victorious? The stone or the image? The kingdom of God, that's the stones are going to represent the kingdom of God, or the world sprawling kingdom of darkness? And that imagery right there, that prophecy, what's victorious? What prevails? The stone. It's no question. Verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them can be found. It's almost like he can't come up with enough phrases just to make sure we know that the stone utterly destroys and does away with the image. That's so important. So, so important. The victory of the stone over the image. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Absolutely essential if we're going to understand the coming kingdom of God, or the kingdom that has come in Christ. It's not just that the stone struck the image and destroyed the image and did away with the image like chaff to the wind. Then that's not where the story ends. Something happens to the stone. What happens to the stone? It's one of the clearest, most obvious metaphors in all of Scripture. It became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It grew to the uttermost. It grew expansively to cover all of this human realm called the earth that God created. Why did God create the earth? For his kingdom It's a place for his kingdom. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Adam was given dominion. He was told to be fruitful and multiply so that his seed would cover the earth for the glory of God. A righteous, sprawling kingdom. 40 verses, skip down to verses 44 through 45. 44 through 45. And in the days of those kings, now I can't argue this now or show this now, but in the days of those kings is referring to the days of the Roman Empire. In the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And that corresponds with the stone cut with a non-human hand. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And as the book of Daniel goes on, we'll get more detail about this coming kingdom and about the nature of its fulfillment. But I have 6 points, and I'm just going to run through these. And these 6 points come only from the verses, the 5 verses we just looked at. Chapter 2, 34 through 36, and then 44 through 44 and 45. Points about the coming kingdom. It would be a direct work of God. That's clear. God is going to do this. It will be a direct, immediate work of God. In those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up. He's going to set up a kingdom. Number two, this kingdom is going to have a destructive power. It is going to have a destructive power. Now, here's where I will completely lose you if you define destructive by a worldly definition, from a merely human perspective. This is destructive in terms of God's purpose and God's plan, in a spiritual sense, in a heavenly sense, destructive to world-sprawling kingdoms of darkness. It destroys the image. It's a direct work of God that has a destructive power on earth, destructive power on earth against kingdoms of darkness. Number three, it grows to fill the earth. It grows to fill the earth. It is not just a really big mountain that takes up a quarter of the earth in the imagery, right? If you try to get to the meaning of the imagery in your mind. It's not a huge mountain range or one big mountain that takes up one half of the earth. It fills the whole earth. You can't even visualize what that would look like. Direct work of God, the coming kingdom, is a direct work of God with a destructive power against evil. It grows to fill the whole earth. Number four, it's set up in the days of the Roman Empire. That's there in the prophecy. That'll be fleshed out as the book goes on and confirmed by history. Centrally confirmed by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, it will never be destroyed or be taken by another people. Middle of verse 44, it will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Man cannot commandeer the kingdom of God. Even when this has been tried to legislate and to limit Christianity and take the authority from the true church, maybe the state tries to take the authority from the true church, or a false church tries to take the authority from the true church, the true church will not be given over to another people. It will not be commandeered. The kingdom of God cannot be commandeered. People have died for this. People have gone to prison. They've lost everything. They've lost limbs. They've lost family members, but have stayed true to God for the kingdom of God that dwells within them. And That's one example, one practical example of victory against darkness. Finally, it will stand forever. It will fill up the whole earth and stand forever. So it's a global, eternal kingdom. A global, eternal kingdom set up by God Himself in the days of the Roman Empire. Let me ask you, just, is that good news or bad news? I do not buy into the pessimistic Christianity of recent history evangelicalism, Western Christianity, America, I don't know, wherever. I don't want to put boundaries or a label on it. There's been a popular pessimistic Christianity, and I do not buy into it because I do not believe it's biblical. I have hope that the Great Commission will be fulfilled to the ends of the earth. The disciples, the nations will be discipled by Christ and for Christ to the glory of Christ. And part of that is the nature of the kingdom that's promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. Okay, that was letter A, the promise of a coming kingdom, this central prophecy in the book of Daniel. Now, letter B and C are going to be 2 points to help us look at the book of Daniel from a New Testament vantage point. We don't ever want to interpret any section of the Old Testament as if Jesus never came, because we'll interpret it incorrectly. Just for example, John, you and I were talking before class about the nature of man, right? We wouldn't want to talk about or study the nature of man as if Genesis 3 never happened. Because that would just be abstract philosophy. That would be speculation. It would be wrong. Because Genesis 3 did happen. You cannot understand what man is apart from our fall into sin, and you can't understand what man is apart from Genesis 1 either. Genesis 2. We're created in God's image and we've been given a purpose, and on and on and on. So, letter B and C are some points about the kingdom of God from a New Testament vantage point that I think will help us. First, well, it's B. The kingdom of God comes in stages and it comes gradually. It comes in stages and it comes gradually. It was set up by Jesus Christ in His first coming. It was established by Jesus Christ in His first coming. Number one, John the Baptist preached the kingdom of God was at hand, Matthew 3:2. Jesus preached the kingdom of God is at hand, Mark 1:15. That meant the kingdom of God was arriving. It was in the process of arriving. It was near and it's near and it's here. The kingdom of God is at hand. In Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, the kingdom has come upon you. It was when He was accused of casting out demons by the prince of demons. He said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's number two. In His life, in His earthly ministry, the kingdom of God had come. And number three, He said to the Pharisees in Luke 17:20-21, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It does not mean the kingdom of God is within you. He was talking to lost people. He was talking to the Pharisees who were plotting against Him. It means the kingdom of God is in your midst, a.k.a. Jesus was in their midst. The embodiment of God's lordship and kingship and kingdom and rule and reign. Number four, Jesus says in Matthew 11:12, the kingdom of God had been advancing ever since the days of John the Baptist. Okay? And people were trying to commandeer it, but they couldn't do it. Turn with me to these last two. Matthew 13:31. The kingdom of God comes in stages and comes gradually. The first stage was it was set up. It was set up in the coming of Christ. Jesus teaches parables of the kingdom to help us understand more of its nature. A couple of those are Matthew 13:31-33. The kingdom grows. The kingdom comes gradually. Does not come all at once. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Right? It's very, very small. That a man took and sowed in his field. That's the first step. That's the first stage. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown. If you're an underliner, you can underline grown. Remember, the kingdom of heaven is like this seed. What happens to the seed? The seed grows. The kingdom grows. It's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. The kingdom grows. Verse 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. The kingdom of God is not like the flour. The kingdom of God is like the leaven that gradually works through the flour. And one of the ways this has been, these two parables have been summarized traditionally, it's not my language, is that they show that the kingdom works and grows extensively, it grows outward, and it grows intensively. Wherever it is, it's working through, working in, spreading, having an impact. One more here. Mark 4, 26 through 29. Mark 4, 26 through 29. And this is just basic nature of the kingdom of God when it comes to thinking about the fulfillment of the promise of the kingdom of God. It comes in stages and it comes gradually. That's why I pray your kingdom come. Not because it hasn't come, it says that we want it to grow, we want it to advance. We want it to have more of an impact in our hearts and on the earth. Mark 4, 26 through 29, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Stage one. He sleeps and rises night and day. All right, so it's not all at once. And the seed sprouts and grows. And he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Which gives us a little, that would be, we're not going to look at this tonight, but that gives us a gateway into another bullet point about the kingdom. It does come in stages, it does come gradually, but not forever. There is a definitive end of this kingdom growing era. There is a definitive, decisive, irreversible end to this kingdom spreading, gradually increasing era of history. There will be a consummate point in history where there's no more growing and just one final stage. But when it comes, when this promised kingdom of God comes, it will come in stages and it will come gradually. It's set up in the days of Jesus, and then it grows gradually, intensively, and extensively till the end of the age, where there is a, in the words of Mark 4:29, harvest. It will be a harvest. So that's the first broad point about the kingdom from a New Testament perspective. It comes in stages and it comes gradually. Next, I guess this will be C in our three introductory points. It's spiritual in nature. It's spiritual in nature. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not a worldly kingdom. It's not a geopolitical nation. It's spiritual nature. It's spiritual in nature. The kingdom of God is a heavenly kingdom on earth. That's manifest on earth. Its power is active and manifest on earth. God exerting his reign in Christ on earth in human hearts. But that's not to say that there's not an impact outside of that, but that's where the kingdom resides. In human hearts that are united to Jesus Christ, who reigns in heaven as our heavenly king of a heavenly kingdom that exists on earth. It's spiritual in nature. John 18:36. I have some arguments for this too. Not full Bible studies on this, but some arguments, because I don't want us to think about the promised kingdom in Daniel in the abstract. Now, as soon as you see this, you're going to know this verse. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from or not of this world." You see the bookends. The kingdom of God, the end times kingdom of God, established by Jesus Christ, is not of this world. Now, that does not mean that it doesn't exist in this world. It's not of this world. It's of heaven. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it will always be a spiritual kingdom. It's not going to denigrate, degenerate into a geopolitical worldly kingdom. Romans 14:17. I think this is the last one in the introduction points I'm having you turn to. Romans 14:17. And when we think of spiritual kingdom, hopefully you're thinking of that in terms of concrete reality. That doesn't mean it's just like this nostalgic feeling we have for our religion or something like that. It's spiritual kingdom means it's the actual Holy Spirit living in human hearts. And that will bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in those lives. What did I say? Romans 14:17? And that will help us in our Christian living and help us in our relationships with each other, which is the context of Romans 14:13 and following. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, number one, peace, number two, and joy, number three, but it doesn't end. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual kingdom that bears spiritual fruit. Why is that? Because his kingdom is not of this world. It's a heavenly kingdom that exists on earth. Philippians 3:20, Paul says that our citizenship is, present tense, in heaven. Our citizenship, now, while we live on earth, go to sleep on earth, and eat on earth, our citizenship is in heaven, present tense. And in Colossians 1:13, Paul says that we've been transferred to, transferred, past tense, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. How could you be transferred into a kingdom that doesn't exist yet? If you're on earth and the kingdom doesn't exist on earth, how can you have been transferred into it? We have been transferred into the kingdom of Christ. Christ, it always comes back to this, doesn't it? Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is ruling. He is reigning. 1 Peter 2:9, the church is referred to as a chosen race. Now think about that. A, singular, chosen race, singular. Is the church literally a chosen race? No, that's taking typological language from the typological kingdom, Israel, and applying it as to its fulfillment in the church, a chosen race, which interpreted means believers. You're children of God. And it says we're a royal priesthood. Is that literally true in an earthly sense? Are we kings in an earthly sense? Are we royal in an earthly sense? No. Are we in an earthly sense, priests? No. There's a priestly role of the church and a priestly role of believers, but that's spiritual as we're messengers of the gospel. Chosen race, royal priesthood, and 1 Peter 2, this is all from 1 Peter 2:9, a holy nation. Does the church on earth, all the local churches taken together, are we a earthly nation, a geopolitical nation? No, absolutely not. That's absurd to think. Why are we called a holy nation? Again, it's taking the typological language from the typological kingdom and applying it to the people where the fulfillment is found. The people of God. And that's the next thing he says in 1 Peter 2:9. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's the key. A people for his own possession. God has made us his own. We belong to him. Brothers and sisters, we are people under authority, and we're glad to be people under authority, under the authority of God, expressed through his King, who he's appointed and anointed and enthroned in heaven, Jesus Christ, by the power of his Spirit. By the power of his Spirit. This is what Christianity is. We are a people for God's own possession. The kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. It's a heavenly kingdom on earth that we can be transferred into as we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let me review quickly the ABC of this introduction. I could never decide whether to say introductory or introduction. Letter A, just trying to highlight what we're going to be talking about this entire series. The promised kingdom of God, the promise of a coming kingdom. Central prophecy, foundational prophecy in Daniel. I like to call it central because it's at the middle and it's clear and it's concise. It gets the main point. And then as you go through Daniel, you kind of, you just get details. More detail about it. But that will always be, that will not change. That Daniel 2 prophecy of a coming kingdom established in the days of the Roman Empire will not change. Get more detail about it. Letter B, the kingdom comes in stages and comes gradually. Letter C, kingdom is spiritual in nature. It's a heavenly kingdom that exists on earth in Christ and in the Spirit. Now, Daniel 1. I have 4 points on this, and since we're spending 18 minutes and not the full 45 on this, I'm going to give you the 4 points in rapid succession, and then we'll read the entirety of Daniel 1. 4 points. Number one, God is in control. In fact, that's what I gave as a title to this study. God is in control. And the point number one is God is in control. As we read through, see if that comes up off the page to you. Number two, God has not forsaken his people. God has not forsaken his people. In fact, God never will forsake his people, even though from a human perspective it might look like that. And from the perspective of God's people, it might feel like that. And you probably hear that from other people too. They feel like God's not with them. They feel like God's not hearing them. They feel like God's abandoned them. God is in control. God has not abandoned his people. He's not forgotten his promise. Number three, God's enemies can take a lot from you, but they cannot take your faith. They cannot take your faith. Number four, the path of faithfulness is a path of suffering as a servant of God. The path of faithfulness in the kingdom of God, as a child of God, is a path of suffering as a servant of God. Of course, you see that in the life of Jesus. That's how he sets up his kingdom, through obedience, through suffering, unto glory. And that's how we share in the kingdom, through suffering that's unto glory. God is in control. He has not forsaken his people. And God's enemies, they become your enemies, Psalm 3. I'm going to take a lot from you, but they cannot take your faith. And the path of faithfulness is not, I heard this phrase one time, it's not a pleasure cruise. Actually, he was preaching on the phrase, take up your cross and follow me, from Matthew 16. His point was the disciples thought it would be a pleasure cruise and a fast track to, you know, power in a worldly sense. He said, then they had to learn that it actually was the death boat, is what he called it, to give it some impact. But it really is true that we pick up our cross and suffer with Christ that we may share in his glory. Let's go ahead and read Daniel 1, see if those points come out to you. In the third year, this is 605 BC. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them out to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, Babylonians. And the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him to not defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Whether Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Daniel says, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. Deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine that they were given to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Those would be the wise men, the advisors. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, which was 539. So you go from 605 to 539 in that portion. God is in control. Now, I tried to emphasize it as I was reading. I don't know if I did a good job, but what do you think is my favorite phrase that if I were preaching on this on a Sunday morning, I would go here first and pitch my tent on the phrase that's used, I believe, 3 times. Once in the beginning, once in the middle, and once toward the end. God is the subject, and then what's the verb? Someone said it, someone just said it. Gave. God gave. The Lord gave. God gave. God gave. God is in control. God is the one working out his purpose. Verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Judah's the southern kingdom. They were in covenant with God. They violated that covenant with God over and over and over again. They're under the judgment of God. They're not under the judgment of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is God's instrument of judgment against his covenant people, the nation of Israel. It is the Lord, just as when they're on conquest in the promised land, is the Lord who gives Israel's enemies into their hand. Opposite here, now it's the Lord who gives Israel into the hands of his enemies, in judgment against them. Same exact language, just reverse. God is in control. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. So the chief of the eunuchs came to look upon Daniel with favor and compassion. Let me ask you, where did that come from? It came from God. This is the clear point. It's like some of the clearest language. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. It's parallel to Joseph's situation in the house of Potiphar and the house of Pharaoh, when God gave him favor. Verse 17. So who's in control? Is Nebuchadnezzar in control? Is Daniel in control because of his faith? It's so strong, Daniel's in control. God is in control. Verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So, start with Daniel and his spiritual gift. Set apart, specially equipped, especially gifted by God to understand visions and dreams. Where did Daniel get that from? God. If I were given a test, if I were a test giver, I would have the easiest answers in the universe. It's always God. These kind of questions. Don't think of Daniel as a person just like you. Daniel was a sinner. He's a weak sinner used by God, given gifts by God because of God's grace and love and purpose. God is working out his purpose. Not to diminish Daniel's faith, but I want you to understand, Daniel was a person. And his understanding and visions and dreams isn't because he was in and of himself really, really smart and spiritual. And just like if I read Scripture or you read Scripture and we have a proper interpretation of a Scripture and then we're able to apply that to our lives to live for God, for the glory of God, that doesn't come from us. That does not come from us. That comes from God through the Holy Spirit to illumine us and to sanctify us. Same for Daniel. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Remember, that goes back to, it connects with that same main verb, God gave. Now, as for the four youths, first part of verse 17, what did God give them? What's that? Knowledge and understanding. Knowledge and intelligence, learning and skill, in all literature and wisdom. These are not just, don't think of these guys just as on their own really great scholars. And they might have been, they might have had natural gifts, but the point is, where did they come from? It came from God. It came from God. God is the one working. He's the one who brought them here. He's the one working in their lives. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the eyes of the eunuch. And verse 17, God gave the four youths learning and skill in all different kinds of ways. And he gave Daniel understanding specifically and especially in visions and dreams. And you'll see as the book goes on why God gave him that gift. That's that's not just for Daniel to know some extra things. It's very specific on how God's going to reveal his purpose to his people about his coming kingdom. He gives Daniel these gifts because he has a purpose for Daniel. He's going to use Daniel to reveal his word and will to his people. That's why Daniel has a book named after him in the Bible. Right? That's why God gave him these gifts. It's not arbitrary. God is in control. He's sovereign. And what I'm going to do is, we're going to cut off. So we had 4 points, right? God is in control. God has not left his people. God's enemies can take a lot, but they cannot take your faith. And the path of faithfulness is a path of suffering as a servant of God. We'll do 2, 3, and 4 next week. I want to say something about the fact that God is sovereign. And we'll use this section just to wrap up the class tonight. How does that sound? Good? 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 Peanut gallery? Good? First of all, just a general point that screams out from Daniel chapter 1 that's so practical for us. I think we were talking about this before class 2. Although maybe it was during class. It all blends together. No, it was before class. General point, don't judge what God is doing by outward appearances, right? Don't look at, for example, what's going on in this church or Christianity in general or the world, the politics, the White House. Don't judge what God is doing by outward appearances. We interpret outward appearances. We interpret our experience through the truth of God's Word. And before we even look at what's going on around us, we know what God is doing. We know who's in control. We know what His purpose is. We know how He's fulfilling that purpose. We know how we play into that purpose. We know God's purpose for us. And then we understand everything else in light of that. So don't judge by outward appearances. Sovereign. God is sovereign simply means He rules over. Some of these points, I like to crystallize it down to, like, imagine if I was talking to a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old. I'm not going to shy away from using the word sovereign because it's in the Bible and we need to learn. Learning is part of every life. But what does it mean? It means He rules over. He's in charge. It means He's in charge. Acts 4:24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together. Actually, you know what? Sorry, I always do things like this. The correct pronunciation of the word is 3 syllables. Double check me on that. I say sovereign. Everyone in our culture says sovereign. I believe it's sovereign. Sovereign. But I even feel weird saying that, but I believe that's technically correct. Someone can look it up. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." 1 Timothy 6:15, "which He will display at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." So you see already the use of that word, and it's talking about God as ruler over all things. He rules over. He rules over. He is the highest authority in existence. There are other authorities in existence. I'm authority in my household. Pastor John's authority. He's a senior pastor in the church. There are governing authorities. But the highest authority is God. Revelation 6:10. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will." Powerful, humbling, and I got to tell you, encouraging verse. Encouraging verse. The king's heart is like a stream of water. Not in the ground, where the topography of the ground determines where it goes. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. Hand of the Lord is a metaphor for how God exerts His power, how He exerts His authority on earth and carries out His purpose. The heart, the king's heart, is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it wherever He will. Powerful illustration. So God is sovereign means He rules over. He's in charge. And then also in this chapter, only pointing it out because it's the bottom half of this sheet, you also see the providence of God. The providence of God is related to the sovereignty of God. The providence of God is that God works in. God works in. So God rules over all that there is to achieve His purpose, and He works in all that there is to achieve His purpose. So it's all talking about the same thing, just from 2 different vantage points. God is sovereign, ruler, and king over all things. And God is a God of providence who powerfully works and mysteriously works in all things. And as we move through those last three points from Daniel 1, we'll look at those verses at some point next week. Let's pray together. Lord, Father in heaven, there's so many trivial things on earth that distract us. So I pray that you would strengthen us. I pray that you would focus my heart and our hearts all the more on you and your Christ, whom you've appointed and enthroned in heaven. I pray we'd be desperate more and more for the Holy Spirit, to be transformed by your Spirit into your image. Father, I pray for the gospel ministry in our lives and in this church, that you'd make it fruitful in your timing and your purpose. For your name, it's in Jesus we pray. Amen.